Okay. I tell you.
Your question was great. In fact, I was going to try to, let me kind of bring you up a little up to speed, because I was kind of wanting to talk more about this from that Wednesday night we did before. Remember on 1 John 3:9 about,
yes,
you know,
I'm there, you're
there already. Okay.
Uh-huh.
I think that's an important topic. I think a lot of Christians get it wrong, but at the same time, I don't want to just beat a dead horse just for the sake of beating a dead horse. But I think it has a lot of ramifications for how we do sanctification.
I'll tell you, Mark, for me, it was pivotal.
That's what I'm saying.
What's the word?
Pivotal.
Pivotal. Thank you. It just set me completely. It changed the direction I was going in, my walk, my thought, everything. I can't let it go. Even the moments I do something, the moment I have a thought, I don't mean continuously. I don't mean like every second of every moment, but whenever I'm doing something or even this last few days, we were up at the camp and my daughter-in-law and the children were there and she made a comment and I was able to share with her, you know, we have wisdom and we have understanding, we have knowledge and we don't have to just let our thoughts go, you know, mm-hmm. crazy.
Right.
We have control over these things. And I told her, anyway, I'm trying to say that this just changed me tremendously.
Yeah.
You know, and it wasn't over my head. It was at the right moment that it was spoken. And it's like, my goodness, you know, I don't know if I was taught this before or if I was never taught this before. I can't tell you because I don't ever remember this before. But it hit me at the right moment, and it was like, my goodness gracious.
And I know. Same here. I mean, when I learned it, it was learning that, oh, you mean the sun doesn't revolve around the earth? The earth revolves around the sun. It looks like earth shattering. It's like, oh.
Yes. And it's it equips you with victory, with
correct.
Strength. I mean, I told you my legs felt stronger. I know it sounds silly, but it's, and I mean it. I mean, it just equips you in a way that it puts that armor on you in the correct way.
Yeah.
I was saying that we're to wear, you know, the armor that God tells us to put on. It fits you the right way. It's supposed to fit you with this knowledge.
Right. I mean, when I go back and read passages now, it's like, yeah, I see what that means. Yeah, it means that I have this and I have that and that's who I am. Instead of when in the past it was like, well, it says that, but you have to sort of believe it really hard because it's in heaven and we don't have it yet down here. You know, it's like,
right.
No, he says you have it down here. We have it actually right now. It's like, oh, okay, where have I been?
Wow. Yeah.
But I know in 1 John 3, you have a Bible?
I'm right there. I'm at 1 John 3.
Okay, what I'm going to do to make it easier, I've got this share screen here, and I'm just going to throw this thing in here. I'll do this one, see if this works. Oops, are you there?
I'm here.
Okay. I can't. Sometimes I lose people. I don't know where I'm at. Let's see.
I see the screen.
You see the screen? Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Let me see if I can do this. I'm going to stop the share. Okay, there we go. I'm going to do this a little bit different. Okay, I'm going to do this. Oh, I keep losing my.
Okay, I'm there.
Okay, you're there. I'm just going to put this way, make it easier. Okay, make this thing bigger. Okay, 1 John 3. Now, mm-hmm. the passage we were looking at was just the controversial one is verse 9.
Right.
No one who is born of God practices sin. Here's the word, practices sin. You see me highlighting this thing in blue? Okay, I'll make it yellow. There, made it yellow. And he says this because he's been talking about it up here. verse 4. So let's get the context. I won't take anything out of context. I mean, it doesn't benefit us to do that. So he's talking about practicing sin here. And he's comparing everyone who practices sin. Okay, now, it's interesting. He says, if you practice sin, you also practice this. Well, lawlessness. In other words, when you practice sin, you actually break God's law. Okay. And then he equates the two, because when you practice sin and you practice this, because sin is lawlessness. Okay, got it. He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. So think about that. Mm-hmm. Most people read this and say, okay, well, he appeared so that he can take away the penalty of sin so that we don't get penalized for sin. And, you know, when we die, we go to heaven, we don't go to hell because we don't pay for the penalty of sin. But I think John, since he's talking about practicing sin, say verse 4, he says, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In him there is no sin. He's going to make this argument that we're in him, and this is why we cannot practice sin. Mm-hmm. So this big principle that he appeared in order to take away sins is more than just the penalty. It's also the power. You know, that Wednesday night when we were at Providence, and I think the girl sitting behind Becky, she made a statement about something Philip said, and I knew, I said, I'm going to have to correct something that Philip believes. I didn't say that out loud, but because she said, well, yeah, Philip's always talking about, you know, we're delivered from the penalty of sin, but we're not delivered from the power of sin, not yet. We need a redeemed body to be delivered from the power of sin. And I'm thinking, no, we're delivered from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, both. And most Christians don't have a category for that power of sin because they find themselves still sinning. So they argue back to God saying, you know, you really haven't delivered me from the power of sin because you see from my experience, it feels like I'm not delivered from the power of sin. And since my feelings are the number one standard of everything, then I've got to think that I'm not delivered from the power of sin.
And the lady even said that because you asked her. You asked her directly, and she said the word, I feel.
I know, right. It's amazing. They'll beat up on charismatics because they have their Christian life based on feeling, but then here they are, basing their Christian overcoming sin based on feeling. It's like, guys, I hate to tell you this. I know you're feeling. You've got feelings. I'm not denying no one's got feelings. Same with robots. We don't have feelings. I said, but when you start from your feelings and then say, this is what God's word says based on my feelings, I said, you can't do that. And, of course, the opposite then comes into play where they say, well, then everybody I know must be lost as a Christian because everybody I know doesn't have power over sin. And I know God's got a bunch of some Christians down here on earth. So either what I'm feeling is right and correct, or there's no Christians on the planet. And it's like, wait, I didn't say perfectionism. Okay, I didn't say nobody sins. I just said that the power of sin is broken. Now, that's where I think 1 John 3 helps us here. Because John comes in and says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. And notice that word practice here. Because he's going to talk about practicing righteousness, too.
Right.
He says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And I'm believing he's taken away sins, not just the penalty of it, but the power of it. Now, he hadn't taken away sins that were not in the presence of it, because we're still around sinners and we still commit sins. But the power of it's broken. I think that's what he means in verse 5. This is why he appeared. So knowing that Jesus appeared for this purpose, why do I want to truncate and minimize and limit Jesus' appearing to only take away the penalty of sin? No. Let's see what John says. He says, and in him there is no sin. God, and he's saying that, not because I don't think they can do that, but I think he's going to show that you're in him, and by golly, you're not going to sin. Like, you're not going to practice it. You can't because you're in him. You're in a different realm. And so that's just how it is. It's like when, you know, it'd be like if you went to China, you can't help but you're going to breathe Chinese air, for lack of a better illustration, because you're in China. I mean, if you're in America, you breathe American air or something. That's just how it is. The two different realms. And so he says in verse 6, let's see, notice, no one who abides in him sins. See, why does he say that in verse 6? Because he just said at the end of verse 5, and in him, that means abiding in him, say, in him, there is no sin. So let's argue this a little further, John says. He says, and guess what, guys? If in him is no sin, right? Anybody want to try and find any sin in Jesus right now? Let's go get our Sherlock hats, Holmes hats on, and go find sin in Jesus. Anybody want to find sin in Jesus? Well, no, there's no sin in Jesus. And then he says in verse 6, and guess what? You abide in him. Which means if you're in him and there's no sin in him, guess what it's going to mean for you? There's no sin in you because you're in him. So he's setting it up already in verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. Now, as soon as people read that, most people, kind of like you saw Philip's wife Wednesday, has this knee-jerk reaction. I don't blame them. I get it. Especially them. They went through a bout of Christian perfectionism that, you know, really hurt them. And so they're very, very sensitive to someone saying, Christians never sin, you see. And so, because I saw her make that comment a couple of times, if you remember, to me. And I had to really be specific, you know, on point on what I said about, look, I never said, and I still am not saying, a Christian cannot commit a sin. Repeat it after me. I want you to make sure you get it. A Christian can commit sins, plural. You can do that, okay? So put down the knives and pitchforks and guns and all that. So anyway, it says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, okay? No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So he's setting up in verse 6 two different things. He says in the first part of verse 6, you abide in him. I'm going to tell you right now. And notice how I'm defining the word sins. No one who abides in him sins. John's going to say a little bit later on, practices sin. Same mm-hmm. thing as sins, okay? So no one who abides in him, I can add the word practices sin. No one who sins or practices sin has seen him or knows him. Wow, it is that dramatic. If you can produce, I'm going to say later on, manufacture, originate sin, you're not a Christian.
Mark, let me stop you for just a moment. I want to say something. Mike worked nights last night, and he's sleeping. But if he gets up, I'll need to get off the phone. I just wanted to tell you that. He should sleep until about 12 or 1. Sure. But sometimes he wakes up, and then if he does, I'll need to stop.
Sure. No problem. Okay. I get it. No problem, girl.
Okay. So, sorry to interrupt.
So does that make sense in verse 6 that you have these big spheres here or realms that he's trying to show there is no fudging, there is no hybrids, there's no old garments with new patches on them. There's nothing like this at all. If you abide in him, the first part of verse 6, you don't produce sin. Second thing is, if you can produce sin and you can originate and manufacture sin, you've never seen him and you don't know him and you're not a Christian.
Right, whoever sins has not seen him, nor
knows. Right. Uh-huh. See, that's why I think he labors in verse 6, because now he's going to flesh it out a little bit in verse 7. The little children, see, he now is talking to him. He's kind of getting back to the point of what he just said. Let me kind of amplify this a little bit, okay? He says, mm-hmm. little children, make sure no one deceives you. Okay, this is a big point. You can get deceived here on little nuances, a little, you know, yeah, but it also can mean that, yeah, but this, don't let anybody deceive you on this. The one who, now notice, practices righteousness is righteous. Now, why does he say practices righteousness? This is introducing something here that we haven't had before, right? What does he say? He says, I'll make a mark.
Well, it says in verse 2, chapter 2, 29, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God, born of him.
So that's kind of introducing what he's going to start now saying in chapter 3. So that you know that he, if he's
you know him, that's right.
The one who practices that is born of him. So the two go hand in hand. He's righteous. Right. It doesn't mean you're righteous. It just means, but if you're born of him, everything born of him is going to be righteous, that you can't escape it. So he's saying that. But it's interesting when he says, no one who sins in verse 6. See, no one who sins has seen. So it's the same thing as saying if you abide in him, because no one abides in him sins. So the opposite of those two things is somebody who practices righteousness. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Got it? In other words, it's interesting. He doesn't say this is what Paul's going to turn it around. Same thing, but it's going to turn it around. Paul's going to say, when you're declared righteous legally, you will practice righteousness. In other words, yeah. if you're declared righteous through justification, the gavel drops, and you're declared by the court that you're righteous, then sanctification, you'll go out and practice righteousness. Boom. John's arguing from the sanctification back to the justification, just the opposite. He starts with practicing righteousness. He says, look, let's look at the evidence, okay? I'm not talking, you know, we can start with a decree from the court that you're righteous. Well, guess what? You'll produce all that righteous evidence in your life. Got it. Horse and cart. But let's turn this thing around. Let's look at the cart first. He says, those who practice righteousness, guess what they are? They're righteous. Uh-huh. It's like, oh, okay, so if I have this cart, it means I have the horse? Yeah. See, Paul's always talking about the horse, and then he talks about how the horse pulls the cart. Well, that makes sense. Yeah, the horse pulls the cart.
And look what it says before, still in verse 7. It says, make sure no one deceives you.
Right.
So to tell us the opposite is actually deceiving us.
Correct. That's right. Exactly right. And so that's why John comes in and gets real, real specific here and real, real basic, but gets real, real absolute. In other words, there's no fudging. You can't color outside the lines here. If you practice righteousness, you're righteous. Now, the ultimate question we would all ask is, well, who practices righteousness so that we can say, because I believe I'm righteous, which means, well, then do I practice righteousness? Well, sometimes I sin. Well, if sometimes I sin and I'm not always practicing righteousness, I guess I'm not righteous. See, it's easy for someone to say that, because why? They're looking at their track record. They're looking at what they're doing and not doing. And then they're grading themselves based upon that. Now, John makes this big statement here in verse 7, little children, let you know this evening, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. How? Just as he is righteous. In other words, you're practicing righteousness means you're as righteous as Jesus. You're right, just as he is righteous. You're just like him in practice. When you practice that, in other words, your sanctification, it shows your justification as he is righteous. Those two go hand in hand. We look at the horse and the cart. Now we look at the cart and the horse. This cart aspect, the practice, also gives evidence to, you know, some of you, you're righteous and righteous. You know what that means? That means you're righteous. That means before God, you're righteous. That means before God, you have Jesus' righteousness imputed to you. And no one, we usually don't argue from the cart to the horse. We usually start with the horse because we're used to Paul in the book of Romans. John argues just not the opposite, but he argues from the cart to the horse. And so as he says this, he also doubles down on the opposite of that in verse 8. The one who practices sin, here you go, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And that's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the one who tries to practice righteousness but sins, or the one who sins but sometimes does some righteousness. See, that's a hybrid kind of thing. That's a mixture of things. He has no mixture here. The one who practices sin is of the devil.
I think, yeah.
See, the Christians would probably say, yeah, you know, that's right. If you practice sin, you're the devil. If you lead a life of practicing sin, you're of the devil. And he talks about, the devil has sinned from the beginning. See, the devil sinned from the beginning, which means the devil has had no breaks. There hasn't been a time where the devil sinned, and he's kind of repented and practiced some righteousness, and then started back sinning again. Now he's just sinning all the time. No, he's sinned from the beginning. Why does he say that? Because from the beginning, when you're righteous, you practice righteousness. It's all one set. It's not you mix and match and you start. You have a good start and then you fall out and you come back and then you fall out again and you come back. No, it's all one woven garment. That's why he brings this up with the devil.
So if that's true and what you're saying, are there people who backslide? Is that what you're talking about? People who practice righteousness and then practice sinning and practice righteousness flip-flopping back and forth, or dabbling in sin and dabbling in righteousness?
Well, you have to be careful with that because on one hand, we know that Christians can commit sins, plural. How do I know that? How do I know that here where Paul is saying, we'll jump to where he talks about the Son of God. He says in verse 8, here for this purpose, the story works in the devil. Now, it gets to the verse 9 here, this whole idea of practicing righteousness rights. And now he's going to drill down and get below the surface on how somebody can practice righteousness and practice nothing but righteousness. Because if you practice sin, you're of the devil. See, that's all one sin. Yep. It's all one whole.
Yes.
If I'm practicing righteousness, I'm righteous. If I'm practicing sin, he didn't say, well, you need to quit it and start practicing. He didn't try to, you know, give admonitions on that. He says, nope, you practice sin, you're of the devil.
Gotcha.
Well, we scratch our head and say, I know I've sinned. 1 John 1:9 tells me, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, it kind of means that I've got some sins here, see?
Yeah.
Or I wouldn't have anything to confess. Now, yeah. Is he talking about a Christian here or a person who just became a Christian? In other words, is this how you become a Christian, that after you confess your sins that one time when you become a Christian, verse 9 doesn't apply to you anymore? I don't think so. Why? Because he says here, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin,
sure,
we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So to say I have no sin, that ain't good. I know I have sins. We have no sin. He says it again here. If we say that we have not sinned, here's the past tense. If I say I've never sinned, I've blown it. If I say I still don't have sins, I blow it. We make him a liar. So I know a Christian can sin and can have sin. If I confess him, he's faithful and righteous to forgive me of my sins. Got it.
Yeah.
How does that fit over here in chapter 3, where it looks like, man, No one who is born of God practices sin. Now, is practicing sin different from 1 John 1:8-10, where it says we have no sin and we deceive ourselves? No.
Yeah, definitely different. Yeah.
That makes you think, you know, because he's using that word practice up here, practice, practice, practice. So we know he's talking about practice. He said it in verse 4. And so he says, but notice, now he's drilling down deeper. So he talks about this practicing stuff here, practicing righteousness and things of this sort. Now he's going to go into the engine room of the ship and say, look, I'm going to bring you down below deck. Let's take a look at this engine room of what drives us to practice righteousness all the time. Really? Yeah, let's take a look at that. Oh, must be a lot of problems with the devil. No, it has nothing to do with the devil. But that's sin nature. He doesn't talk about sin nature. The flesh. He doesn't talk about the flesh. Doesn't do anything. He goes down and says in verse 9, here's the reason why we don't practice sin. And he says it right here in verse 9. No one who is, here's his little favorite phrase he uses, born of God. And why would he say that? See, I mean, all of a sudden now he's saying something, uh-oh, I haven't heard before. This birth thing, see, born of God, he's going to use it again here. He's going to talk about, you know, when you're born of God, children are those little creatures that are the result of being born. Here's a children. You see, so children born, they kind of go together, you know. And so when you see that, and then notice, here's the word practice righteousness. So he's back to that little phrase again that he started up here on practicing. So I know he's on the same subject here because he's going to, you know, this is, but I think what verse 9 does, verse 9 drills deeper, goes below the deck of the ship and says, let me tell you why you don't practice sin and you practice righteousness. First of all, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Oh, so if I'm born of God, that's the reason why I don't practice sin. He goes, bingo. Now let's drill a little deeper on what it means to be born of God. Okay. And then he says right after this in verse 9, because his seed abides in him. That's what it means to be born of God. Be born of God means I've got the seed of God in me. And then he makes the statement, and he cannot sin. And notice, because he's born of God, because this means this is below death. This is the reason why he cannot sin. Now, this little phrase right here, that's the bugbear phrase out of all of this whole thing here. Cannot sin. Because we just looked at 1 John 1:9, 1:8-10. We know that we can sin. So what does Paul mean when he says that if a man has seed of God in him, he cannot sin? Now, most people, the commentators that I've read, because they don't believe in Christian perfectionism. They believe in 1 John 1:8 and 1 Tim. We just read it. Okay, you say you don't sin, you make him a liar and all that. So they're trying to protect that truth in 1 John 1:8 and 10. Makes sense. I would want to protect it too. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Kind of looks like John 4 kind of contradicting himself with this passage here in 1 John 3:9. And then you go back into 1 John 1:8 and 10. It's like, well, John, why do you say we cannot sin here? And then you go back and say, if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. It's like, well, I'm just following up on what you said in 1 John 3:9. Undoubtedly, what he says here in 3:9 has a little bit different dimension than what he's trying to say in 1 John chapter 1. What he's saying in chapter 3 is a little different than chapter 1. So, because since he's drilling down on why we don't practice sin, and the deck below us on why we don't do that, it's because his seed abides in him. John takes the next step and says, now let me tell you something, guys. If God's seed, which means we're born of him, if that seed abides in you, I'm telling you right now, you cannot sin. Now, to make sure I don't contradict what he said in chapter 1, I put in the word between cannot and the word sin, the word manufacture or produce or originate. And my greatest example of that is Adam and Eve in the garden. So
right.
On one hand, you can look at it and say, see there, if I use this with Adam and Eve, no one who was created by God in the garden practices sin. And you go through, you say, well, because his, you know, creation, his seed being, you know, created perfect, abides in Adam and Eve. And he cannot manufacture or produce sin. He's created perfect in my creation. I'm not going to create some first couple with a capacity that wants to sin. I'm not going to have that because I'm a holy God. Well, that would make sense. I mean, you're like, well, God, I got to create, you know, Adam and Eve, and then create an inner nature in them to sin against him, to want to sin against him, to have a nature to sin against him, to practice sin like the devil. You don't do that because they're created, you use the word innocent. They're created not perfect in the sense they couldn't be better because they could have, but because they could have overcome the devil. But they're made perfect in the sense that they're made innocent, complete would be a good word. And how God created them in Genesis chapter 2. But here, if I use the little phrase, and of course I'm adding to that phrase to make the interpretation, is you cannot manufacture sin because he is born of God. Notice, now it makes sense because it's like most people, I put the word manufacture between cannot sin. Most commentators want to double back down and put the word practice between cannot and the word sin. So in other words, they're saying no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. It's like, well, he just said that. Why would he repeat himself? If you're born of God, you don't practice sin. Then he turns around and says, well, because his seed abides in him, then you can't practice sin. It's like, he didn't say anything different. He just said the same thing over.
Yeah, my comment at the bottom of my Bible, the little notes, it even says that. It says, in other words,
correct,
this verse is saying that habitual sin is not consistent with the Christian walk.
And they're right, but that's not what he's saying in verse 9. He's right on that little comment. He's absolutely right, because that's exactly what he's saying in verse 10. He says, look, let me tell you what's obvious here. You got people who practice things. A man can't practice righteousness. Well, he's not God. And it's the same thing. He says the same thing in verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. So that little comment at the bottom of your page is true. It's just not true on the single point in verse 9. Because verse 9 is trying to tell you why he cannot practice sin. And if you're going to prove to somebody why something's true, you don't start with your conclusion. You're trying to reach the conclusion. And so you drill down, you go deeper. And that's why he says, no one who is born of God. See, in other words, there's your reason of why you can't practice sin. You've got his seed abiding in you. Now, notice, if he would just said in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and just stopped. Okay. We understand that. And we would agree. Okay. Makes sense. But we never would have gotten the little truth of what follows after that, which says, and he cannot sin. In other words, when he makes that statement, he cannot sin. He's making the point saying he cannot do verse 8 and practice sin, which is of the devil. He cannot do that. Notice, he's not saying he cannot commit sins, because that would contradict chapter 1. And so I know he can't contradict himself in chapter 1, but yet I've got to make sense of this passage that whatever John's talking about, he's not trying to deny that a Christian can commit individual sins, but he is trying to make the point that a Christian can't do something now that he used to be able to do before. And what is that? He can't produce, manufacture sin. He can still commit them like Adam and Eve committed that sin, but there was nothing in Adam and Eve to manufacture that sin. That came from the outside. That's why I use the phrase the outside influences, whether it's the devil, your body, which you'll put in the ground. It could be friends. It could be, you know, all kinds of things. He talks about our desires, our deceitful desires in Ephesians 4. Where did those desires come from? Sometimes they just come from my body. You know, I have my body cries, says, I'm hungry, feed me. Feed me, feed me, feed me. Let's say I'm trying to fast. And it's saying, I'm hungry. Well, you know, those are natural desires to want to eat and everything. But in another way, it's kind of lying to me, making me think that if all of a sudden I start forming thoughts from those desires in me to say, eat, 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 if I start forming thoughts that make me think, if you don't eat, you're going to die. That's a lie. See, that's not true. I cannot eat, and I'm still going to stay alive. So no, desires of the body, desires that are even good, that now have turned into lies. No, I'm not going to die. Could be sexual desires. Could be food desires. It could be all kinds of desires. It could be social desires, mental desires. It could be believing lies about yourself mentally or something. Whatever it might be, it's like, okay, and it might originate from the body, and then, of course, demons might pick up on it and add to it. I have no clue what all goes on in the spiritual realm. But bottom line is, I'm just supposed to fight the lies with the truth of God. And I know that my inner man has been born again. His seed abides in me, and it cannot, as John says, it cannot produce sin. So if I'm going to get tempted to sin, and I'm going to fall into sin, it's going to have to come from an outside nature of an entity that's not of me, but of demons. Or, and I say outside nature, so it's going to have to come from outside of me in the sense of my body. You know, my body does this. It's, you know, telling me to do this, or telling me to do that. And it's like, okay, I get it. It's, you know, me, the real me, is not wanting to do this. Why? Because I have a new nature. My nature is to do.
So when you say the inner man, are you talking about our soul?
Yeah, me. Yeah. In other words, now, when I became a Christian, when the seed, like it says here, when God's seed abides in me, I didn't lose my personality. I didn't become the Holy Spirit. Or, you know, that's the incarnation of Christ. That's something different. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit abides with us. I'm still Mark. You're still Joanne. But the Holy Spirit has so birthed us. He just doesn't hang around us. He's come inside of us, and he's actually done something to the inside of me. It's not like, and we can't look at a body and it's like, well, he's kind of loitering, hanging around. He's come in and he's done something. He's actually changed something in me. Yeah. So he does something more than just simply hang around. He's come in and he's now affected through a new creation. He's noticed that word creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He has actually recircuited my inner man spiritually. See, there's a component of me in my inner man, the soul. In other words, once I die and y'all put my body in the ground, what happens to the me? I mean, am I still around? Yeah. Well, that me person is spiritual, soulish, if you use the word soul. In other words, it's comprised of material that's of a spiritual nature. In other words, I go to stand before God. What is that that stands before God? It doesn't have to be flesh and blood. It can be like demons. I mean, they don't have flesh and blood. And so they're entities. They have a mind. They can think. They can reason. And they do. In 24/7, all they want to do is sin against God. That's their nature. They are like a fish in water. That's their element. That's what they do naturally. And so for us as Christians, the Spirit comes in and rearranges that aspect of my soul as a person so that I am 110% now totally God-oriented. I want to serve Him. I want to please Him. I want to love Him. I want to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of that's been done because the Holy Spirit came in and it took out the old motherboard and put in a new motherboard. You can follow on the computer analogy. A new CPU, as they would say. And he put in a new motherboard with me. Now notice, I still have the old shell of the computer. He just came in and took out something on the guts on the inside and replaced it with this new nature of mine that, here comes the First John 3 language, that cannot produce sin.
And this is where you are practicing righteousness.
Correct, because there's no middle ground. If I can't practice sin, then the only thing I can do is practice righteousness.
Because we're always practicing. I got you. I got you.
So in other words, if God just left Joanne up to Joanne and took away all the things that could interfere, Joanne would practice righteousness 24 hours a day. It would be natural for you to do. It would be just natural for you to love the Lord. It would be natural for you to do this and this and this and this. But when you say things like, gosh, I just feel kind of this or this way, or I feel like, you know, I just haven't been spending time with my, all of that is because you're down here and you have a lot of hindrances that try to choke out that nature that wants to and will serve God. It hinders it, or it tries to thwart it, kind of like Adam and Eve. I mean, think about it. Just left Adam and Eve alone. They would have still hung out in the garden and ate and killed it and had dominion and done the things that God wanted them to do, because they were always right in God's sight. And God, you know, always looked at it as, hey, you know, I fellowship with them, they fellowship with me, we're all one another, we're good to go. But all of a sudden, they start getting some hindrances. Not of their own, but here's this devil that comes into the garden. It's like, well, where did he come from? Well, it didn't say where he came from. He just shows up. But that's his nature to show up. It's his nature to slander God. It's his nature to want to not only him to commit sin, he wants others to commit sin. He's evangelizing Adam and Eve to commit sin. That's what he does. That's his nature. And so Adam and Eve get blindsided by his lies and they fall into sin. Well, that becomes the perfect example of how we fall into sin. Here we are. We want to serve God. We want to do the right thing and everything. And all of a sudden, whammo, I get hit. You know, I get broadsided, you know, by this entity here that tries to, I don't know, push my desires, you know, outside the boundaries or something. Or, you know, it wants to tweak my little nose and make me just get real mad at Mike, let's say, or mad at, you know, my wife, or you get mad at my, or something to that effect. And it's like, wait, what happened? You know, how come I'm thinking this, or I'm acting this way? Stop, this isn't right. See, then I start correcting myself with the truth and realizing, but see, how did I start that to begin with? My nature. My nature is a new nature. And I realize I'm uncomfortable here. I'm uncomfortable being angry. I'm uncomfortable lusting and having pride and being gluttonous and wanting to do all these things. I don't want to be, you know, all these things. I'm out of kilter. How did you feel out of kilter? You got a new nature. You realize that this ain't me. I don't want to produce this. What am I doing this? I'm not producing the sin. Something else is lying to me, and I'm going along with it. And after a while, it's like, you know, I feel like I got hijacked. Look, I want out of this ride here. I don't know how I got picked up on the road here. But I got picked up on the road by a car that was going in a certain direction. I don't want to go here. And I want out. And, of course, I can, because I'm a child of God. I've got that kind of power, and I can do that. And I can say, I'm going to stay on the truth. I'm not going to do these things anymore. And boom. And there you go. I'm back on track again. But it's like, how did I get over here? Most Christians say, see, I still have that nature that wants to drive a car into the ditch. No, you don't. I don't have any desire to drive that car in the ditch. Now, somebody else does. And they pick me up as a passenger. And guess what? We wound up in the ditch. And it sure feels like I drove that car in the ditch, because I felt the impact and I felt going into the ditch. And I felt, yeah, well, you were just a passenger that way. You weren't the driver. And that's my point on this whole thing. We cannot sin because we're passengers. That's why we cannot sin. Now, I can get in the car, I can get in the ditch if I decide to get in that car, and that's the lie. If I believe that lie, I'm getting in that car, and that car goes over the edge, well then, yeah, I'm over the edge with it, kind of like Adam and Eve. And so when he says that he cannot sin, he cannot produce sin. And notice, because he's born of God. In other words, you're born of God, and producing sin is opposite. It's like black and white. You cannot produce sin, because if you could, then you would practice sin that's like of the devil in verse 8, and you would have sinned from the beginning. People who produce sin have produced sin from the womb. That's gotcha. All they know how to do is produce sin. God's got to come in and interrupt that, and when he does, you no longer produce sin.
You produce sin.
You can still sin, but that's what you produce is righteousness.
So. And that's a good argument, a good place to start the argument, is to say that.
Right.
Okay, if you're saying, I'm still practicing sin. Well, look what the word says. If you're practicing sin, you're not of God.
You're not of God. That's exactly what the word says. If you're practicing sin, you're not of God. Then they'll turn around and say, yeah, but you're not saying that we don't commit sins. So in other words, you're not saying that we don't get in the car as passengers, right? No, you can get in the car as a passenger. I'm just saying you can't get in the car and own the car and be the driver. That's what you can never be anymore. God took that pink slip away from the car when he saved you. You're no longer the driver of your car. You, if you sin, you've gotten into another car that somebody else owns, that is, and they're the driver of, demon or human, and now the car is going to go in the ditch. But your car that you drive, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the passenger in that car, and you're the driver. And guess what? You and the Holy Spirit are going down the same road, wants the same thing. Because why? Because you're born of God. And so you're always going to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do, which is to practice righteousness, because it's your nature. So the reason why he drills down in verse 9 is to make the real point in verse 10 to his readers. It says, by this, the children of God, you notice he looks at the broad categories again, and the children of the devil are obvious. He doesn't say, and by this, the children of God who are not carnal, and then the children of God who are carnal. You notice he's not differentiating between different Christians. He's just differentiating between Christians and non-Christians. So this is two big realms here. He says, now this is obvious. And the obviousness part isn't that you see the bites in. You can't see that part. And you can't see the manufacturing part in verse 9. What you do see is the practice part. And that's why he says anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. No way. I mean, he doesn't have the car. He's got a different car. No, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, that's a specific kind of righteousness. But he gets specific on that because he kind of talked about that at the end of chapter 2 that you brought up. So he goes back to the end of chapter 2, and this is why he says, gang, this is why you have to love your brother. It's a package deal. When you practice righteousness, well, guess what part of that righteousness is? It's loving your brother. You must love your brother because it's in you as a child of God, born of God, who cannot produce sin. It's in you to love your brother. You're going to do it. You have to do it. It's all part and part of owning that new car from the Holy Spirit. So get used to it. So don't fight it. It's not something that's weird or abnormal. It's like it's natural to do for us now as Christians is to love the brother.
Yeah. Amen. And back in chapter 2, it also talks about for us not to be deceived.
Right.
And that's why I texted you earlier in the week about the deception of people in church. If I don't believe we have anybody in our church, I'm pretty sure you and other men like Tom would not tolerate it in the least. So, and I trust y'all wholeheartedly. I just wondered, had there been? I remember, gosh, the boys were little, and a man came. It was a white man, but he was from Africa, him and his wife and children. They came into our church, and I never knew what happened. I only knew that he was asked to leave. And I remember standing there when he was asked to leave. He was escorted to the door, and he had been coming for about maybe 3 weeks to our church. And some of the men, and I just happened to be in the hallway when it happened, they escorted him to the door and asked him not to come back. Mm-hmm. And I never asked anybody. I mean, Mike wasn't with me and I had no place asking and I didn't. But I wondered over the years, and now we're here in this book in First John, and I just wondered, have I been deceived You know, yeah. How easy would it have been not having a man over me? How easy would it have been, or maybe has been, for me to be deceived because I didn't know any better?
Yeah, it's easy to be. I mean, really, it is. And that's why I think for us as a church, that's why it's very, very important that people in my position, who has responsibility, I better get it right, because I mean, I'm going to have to give an answer to God on how I talk to people. If I told them took the wrong thing and they, you know, latched onto it, then I'm going to be held accountable for their waywardness, because, well, Mark, they listened to you, and you're the one who brought all this to bear for them to believe, and they believed it, and now I'm going to hold you accountable for where they wound up.
So can we come even closer to home and go back to what happened that Wednesday night? Is Phil accidentally deceiving his church, or are they just on a road to understanding the truth, or what would that be called, since they, and did you and Phil talk about it afterwards?
Never really got a chance to talk about it afterwards with Phil. In fact, just to kind of give you a little parenthesis here, I did talk to Philip afterwards this past Wednesday night, and we had prayer for like 30 minutes, and they had to do a deep cleaning. But what I didn't know is that's normally their regular Wednesday night service, getting together around 7 and praying to about 7:30, maybe go a little longer, 7:45, and then they go home.
Oh. And
that's what they usually do on Wednesday nights. I didn't know that, you know. And so when we came in and we started doing something a little different, Philip talked to me last week. He said, Mark, I think our folks want to go back to our old Wednesday night schedule of having prayer for about 30 minutes, 45 minutes on Wednesday night. He said, they love us to death. They want to be with us. They want us around. They want us to come in and be a part of that on Wednesday nights. But they're wanting to go back to that kind of format. Well, I told him, and he said, look, they have no, and he says, he emphasized, they have no problem with people. They want y'all here with them. It's just that they kind of want to go back to that format, which makes me think, okay, well, whatever we're doing on Wednesday nights, by the way, discussion. And the reason was, he said, it wasn't so much that they disagreed what we're sharing, as much as it's, you know, a lot of these folks have got to get up earlier in the morning and they have to go to work.
Okay.
You know, but at the same time, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, I know good and well, I've been doing this for a while. If you're really getting fed, you stay up late. I mean, you just don't go away. You don't walk away from the oasis when you've been in the desert and you're drinking water. I mean, and you don't think, then look at your watch and, well, okay, well, you know, you're not like Peter saying, you know, this is really good, but I can go back to my fishing sometime. And so tell you what, Jesus, I'm going to meet you after the Sermon on the Mount, maybe a couple of days from now, because I got to go catch some more fish. You just don't do that. I mean, you stay where you're getting fed. And so I got to think. And he mentioned that his mom and Tom kind of clash, which I could pick up on that, you know, that Tom would share something. And you know, I could see his mom, who sits behind Tom, would say something, you know, like, wait, no, I don't believe that. You know, and so I think that maybe coupled with the idea of what they were used to before, sort of, he said they kind of, you know, it wasn't something Philip decided. It was something that they kind of came to Philip with. And this isn't the whole church. It's just a group that meets on Wednesday nights. They kind of like maybe going back to their own format, which, okay. And I told him, I said, well, we might go back to ours too. We might be meeting at the Jacks again. So trying to bounce it off different people. I was going to call you about this anyway, because you come on Wednesday nights. And so, on one hand, we can do whatever. We can say, okay, we're going to do something different Wednesday night. We can say, well, we'll do something with them on Wednesday night. We can do mixing and matching. We can do every other Wednesday night with them praying. And then every other Wednesday night, maybe go back to meeting at Jack's house and have the discussions and staying there to 8:30, 9 o'clock, which is way later for them because they're used to getting out at 7:30. And do that. I mean, we can maybe Zoom and do some things. I mean, he says, yeah, I mean, if y'all have another meeting like Sunday nights, let's say y'all do what y'all do on Wednesday nights, move it to Sunday night or something. Or is this, you know, where we can have a free night? We would want to join in with you guys and see what y'all discuss and stuff. And I said, yeah. I said, I'll bounce it off the folks and see what they want to do and kind of go from there. But see, that was recent development from Wednesday. But to get to your original question about Philip, I don't think Philip's deceived about this passage. I think it's more ignorant. And the reason why I say that, because if you think about it, as a Christian, we grow in grace and truth, as it says in 2 Peter 3. Well, in order for me to grow, that means what I knew yesterday I was a little bit more ignorant of some truth than I am today. And where I'm at today, I'm still ignorant of what I need to know for tomorrow. Mm-hmm. So my ignorance doesn't mean I'm deceived. It just means I'm ignorant. I need to learn. But I'm not anti-truth, or I'm not anti-biblical. I'm not following the way of the devil. That is more of a, when you're deceived, it also carries with it the connotation that I'm also halfway convinced this is true. Now, to get out of that, to me, you need to show people from the Word exactly what the writer is saying and how it fits. Once I bring this to bear in 1 John 3 or Romans 8 or whatever, that's why when I argue from the text, I'm trying to break it down to say, look, this is what he's saying. This isn't me. This is what he's saying here. Many times when I bring something, like say Romans 9 on election, like Mr. Joe, Claire's friend, you know, if I bring the Bible to bear and say, well, this is what the text, read it with me, here's what the text is saying, not Mark saying this, or Joanne saying this, or Tom, here, read it, saying that.
Right.
What is he saying here? And so let's look at it together. Let's kind of, you know, put our Sherlock Holmes hats on and look at it and say, what's this guy? Let's discover. What's this guy trying to say here? And so we started looking up. Could he be saying this? That's one thing. Could he be saying that? Well, that's another. Tell you what. How do we know which one of these things he's saying? The larger context is going to tell me. See, that's why I always say context is king. Let's see what he's saying in the paragraph. Or let's see what he's trying to say in the chapter. Let's read it in its context and see where he's trying to go. Now, maybe that'll kind of give us a flavor of how we interpret that single verse, or maybe that single word, predestination or something. You know? And so when you start doing that, then you start getting a flavor. Okay, he's saying this, and then he says this and this, and here comes our big verse in verse 9. He cannot sin. What could that mean? Well, it can't mean that he can't commit sins. I mean, he says we can in chapter 1, but at the same time, it can't. Could it mean he cannot practice sin? See, this is what most people put in chapter 3, verse 9. It could, but it doesn't really make a lot of sense to just repeat what you just said. See, that's my problem with putting in the word practice between cannot and the word sin. It would be true because he just said it, but it's like, why would you have to repeat it? I mean, he's trying to prove it, not repeat it. You know, I mean, if someone says, if I say, the store is on fire or something, make some statement, you know, like that. And someone wants to basically ask a question, say, well, how do you know? See, they're asking for proof. I don't turn around and say, the store is on fire. And they're saying, yeah, but how do you know? And then turn around and say, well, fire is destroying the store. I just read it backwards. You know, it's like, wait, I didn't answer your question. I mean, you asked me, hey, how do I know something? And I didn't answer you. How do I knew it? I just kind of repeated it backwards to you, the same thing I just said. And I think this is what people try to do at verse 9, because he says, no one who is born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him, and he cannot practice sin. Well, he just said he doesn't practice sin. And he said, and he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. Now, notice, if he would have just said something, if he wanted to repeat it, no one is born of God, practices sin, and because he's born of God, he doesn't practice sin. Your seed abides in him, and when your seed abides in him, you don't practice sin. Well, I get that. But when he makes the statement, he cannot sin, he's now making a point from what it means for the seed abide in him. He's not making a point from practicing sin anymore. He's trying to show you the effect. If God's seed abides in you, let me tell you what that means, big guy. That means if his seed abides in you, let me tell you how this affects sin in you. You cannot sin. You cannot manufacture sin. See, it can't mean you cannot commit sin. Now, one day that's going to be true. I can't even commit it. When I get to heaven, boom, I can't even manufacture it. I can't even commit it. Because why? I won't have anything around me that will tempt me to want to sin. See?
Praise God. Praise God. And I like that. And I also like doing opposite of practicing righteousness and practicing sin. If you're going to practice righteousness, you're not practicing sin.
Correct.
And if you're going to practice sin, you're not practicing righteousness. And the word practice, I started thinking about it, and I was like, okay, you know, we practice the piano, we practice our voice, we practice baseball, we practice cooking, we practice many things. So I thought, wow, wouldn't it be cool to get into to dive into an understanding of the word practice and to dive into an understanding of the word righteous. You know, my mind just ran that way, and I thought I'd love to hear it explained in more detail. But before I go on, I wanted to go back to Phillips Church. Right when you were talking, I was thinking, great, let us move away, let us separate, and it's going to give them a void. They may think they want that half hour of prayer, and maybe they really do want it, but it's also going to leave them a void because they've tasted what was given to them these last months now. They've had a good taste of getting deep into God's Word, even if sometimes it's over their heads. Or even if sometimes they're not agreeing, they still get a good taste of what that's like. We don't know what Phil gives them, what Philip is giving them, but they've got a good taste of what you're giving them. You know, God is giving them through you. And let it be gone. Let us move on. And they probably will come back and say, hey, we really miss what was happening to us. What was being fed to us. We miss it. It's now a void there. Can you please come back?
Yeah. Amen. Well, the reason why we're over there in the first place was because Philip contacted me. I mean, I didn't go out there and push for this. Philip pushed me for this. And so, you know, coming on the scene there, you know, I'm like you. I mean, once you're, it's like, you know, once you quack like a duck and walk like a duck and, you know, flap like a duck, you know, and all of a sudden people want you to start acting like a pig, it ain't going to work. Eventually, all that duck in you is going to come out and say, look, maybe y'all can wallow in the mud. I just can't get down here and do this, and you know, I don't even know how you oink. I have to quack. You know? It's part of your nature. And that's why God has, you know, all the way from the book of Genesis, after each kind, they reproduce. So if you're born of God, this is what you do. You look like God. This is what Peter says. You're a partaker of the divine nature. I hate what he hates. I love what he loves. I can't help it. I want to talk like he talks. I want to worship Christ and glorify him and exalt him. It's my nature to do that. I am like, oh, my gosh. I'm like a pig in the swamp. I mean, I was like, I'm in my happy place when I do this. But how did that happen? I'm not some magician that can work a magic on my inner man. I can't do that. Right. And you can't fake it till you make it. You either have that nature or you don't have the nature.
Right. And another thing I didn't think of till we were just now talking, I never thought about this, but we need to pray for Philip because he's got a strong mother.
Yeah.
And if Thomas was over a church or if your mother was in your church and she had that strong personality and was wanting to interject as you're talking or you're explaining, or if she, you know, if she just had that same personality that Philip's mother has, it can cause some problems there. Doesn't mean that it does, but it could. It could very well cause some problems.
You know,
she is a strong lady.
And to help you here, if you noticed Sunday, their worship time was very, very formal. They had no one speaking out. So in other words, I know that they practice that. It's how they define the meetings. In other words, if we're eating in the kitchen, and they got everybody's talking and everything, the women are talking, the men are talking, nobody's thinking in terms of, hey, excuse me, women, we're inside of a church building here. What are y'all doing talking? We're eating. I don't care if we're eating. I don't care if we're, you know, using a bathroom. You don't talk. You're inside of a church building. No one's thinking that because we're eating. I mean, it's like it's in the kitchen. In other words, we're defining the meeting as not a church meeting. We're defining the meeting as, well, we're just eating. We're supposed to be talking and supposed to be doing this. This is what human beings do. You know, we do that. But all of a sudden, if I go into the church meeting and we have church, and church starts happening, like on Sunday, if you'll notice, they were very, very formal, way more formal than us. They have a program. You could read what songs are going to be sung. You knew when they were going to take up an offering. I mean, they were very, this is what Baptists do. And so, Philip was the only one really talking. I mean, if anyone shared anything, it was during a special time when you shared for needs and stuff, but no one, In other words, his mom didn't talk out then. His mom didn't add anything to John 18 when he was, you know, expositing John 18. They were very, very formal. So it's a lot of it, and this is where I give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they're trying to be rebellious or to set under their seat. Mm-hmm. It's how they define the meeting. If they define the meeting as a church meeting, then it's like, okay, well, then this is kind of like high church. I'll call it high church. And so since it's high church, everybody's supposed to be quiet. Everybody's supposed to be respectful. I mean, notice Philip comes dressed in a suit. It's like, wow. Okay, this is like almost high mass when I was a Christian. I mean, a Catholic. The bishop's here or something, you know. You got the smells and the bells, and the smoke's going everywhere, and the bells are ringing. It's like, all right, you better be on your P's and Q's. We're almost in heaven here. And no one can talk, and, you know, you better not even raise your eyes up or something. Okay, well, we don't have a high church like that. But at the same time, we don't have a, I hate to say, low church, where the Wednesday night time, he would, and their group would probably define as low church. Saying, okay, it's kind of a, we meet here, but it's kind of a more of a palsy wowsy get together. We're kind of round tabling it. We're sort of discussing things. We're sort of bringing things like at the campfire. We're kind of getting around. Hey man, what do you think about John? You know, Romans 8:28, and everybody kind of chimes in, kind of thing. Everybody would probably look at us around a fireplace, around, you know, a fire outside camping, and say, yeah, give me, Jonah, tell me what you think about Romans 8:28. Hey, Sharon, tell me what you think about. And everybody would kind of jump in. But all of a sudden, you get inside the building, and all of a sudden, you get in the pews, and all of a sudden, everybody's looking straight toward the pastor. This don't feel like getting around the old fire outside by the on the campgrounds. And so a lot of it, and honestly, I think there's some legitimacy to that. It's kind of how you define the meeting. And so as I was talking to Philip about this, I said, I got folks, Philip, like Tom and Sharon, especially Sharon, who thinks women shouldn't be speaking at that Wednesday night meeting. And of course, when Philip, you know, I was bringing this to Philip, I said, Philip, I'm not saying what y'all are doing wrong is wrong. I said, what we're having is we're having a different set of definitions on Wednesday night. I think everybody would agree on Sunday. That, okay, yeah, this is church. This is what it means in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says, you know, you gather together as a church, and the unbeliever comes in and says, God is certainly among you. Yeah, Paul would probably say, yeah, when you gather like that, I want a woman to remain quiet. She's not supposed to do this. Let her ask her husband at home. Got it. Mm-hmm. But you know something? I don't think he would say that to Prisca and Aquila when he's out there making tents with them in Rome and they're talking about different spiritual things. He's expecting Prisca, the wife of Aquila, to ask questions and do all kinds of stuff. What's the difference? Well, they're not in high church meeting. They're not in a meeting where it sort of looks like the synagogue for Paul. So when you're not, so there's not all meetings are created equal. So you have to define those meetings ahead of time, give some people some parameters and some boundaries so that they kind of know their place in there and so that they don't feel, he thinks he's at the campsite and he's speaking all over the place. No, this ain't the campsite, big guy. You have to kind of remain quiet and you're going to have to let the pastor do his monologue here and preach. And then afterwards, when we all get together and go eat afterwards, now we're around the campfire. And now you can talk and ask questions and, you know, we can shoot the bull and we can do all kind of stuff. And, you know, it's called fellowship. You know, it's not called, you know, quote, high church anymore. But Christians coming together, kind of like Providence and us, trying to define the meeting. Is this a high church meeting? Is this a low church meeting? Is this a no church meeting? It's just us getting together and eating together. A lot of that we have to, and Philip builds to the mindset of, I think the pastors, the elders, should be able to set the definition of the meeting. If we come in and say, okay, guys, Wednesday night is going to be low church meeting. We're going to get together and we're going to kind of, you know, just discuss the Bible and do this, that, or whatever. Now, if I get a pushback on that, or let's say I get a Tom and Sharon saying, I don't see it as low church meeting. We're gathered together. The pastors are leaving. We're discussing the Word of God. Women aren't supposed to be able to ask questions concerning that because this is a manly function. Men need to remain quiet. So I don't see how this is that. Okay, that to me, that's where the discussion needs to start. You need to define the meeting so that everybody's on the same page. So someone, if you notice, and I feel bad for Claudia, because Claudia, I mean, that last time when she spoke out, she had some great things to share, but every other sentence she was saying, I know it's not right for a woman to speak, but it's like, when you say that, you're revealing your conscience and saying, I'm not supposed to be saying this, but I'm going to say it. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. You're telling me you know the right thing to do for you, and that is, I shouldn't be speaking, but I'm going to speak anyway. And it's like, I'm going to get an apology from Claudia the next day, which, of course, I get a phone call, and it's, Mark, I'm so sorry I spoke. I just felt like I needed to, but then at the same time, I felt guilty about it. And a lot of that goes back to, number one, you shouldn't have spoke, Claudia, because your conscience is fine. How do I know that? You told us that. I didn't think of that. You said that. I shouldn't be speaking. Well, you say you shouldn't be doing something, you're doing it on your own words. Stop doing it. I'm supposed to do it because you're telling us you're not supposed to do it. I'm not telling you don't do it. But secondly, some of that rolls up to me. And Phil, we need to be a little clearer on the meeting definition so that, okay, guys, this is where 1 Corinthians 14 comes in, where a woman needs to be quiet. In fact, men need to be quiet as well. If we're doing something here, if you don't, you can't do anything to edify. So if a man needs to be quiet, it doubles down on a woman being quiet. Now, it's not because a woman somehow inferior. I would just take what the word says here. I would also attribute this to children. Anybody in a class of people, according to the Bible, that's in a submissive role, and a slave, a child, a woman, a citizen versus a king. When you're in those kind of more subordinate kind of positions, you take more of a passive learning role than you take more than taking an assertive role. And within that, there's harmony. And then this is why the Bible brings this out as a given principle with the woman, the man, that kind of thing. And so I don't think there's been enough teaching on that, because a lot of times, to be honest, Paul doesn't get down into the warp and the loop and tell you exactly where the lines are drawn. But in 1 Corinthians 14, when they're talking about prophecies, and think about it, a woman could prophesy. So she could speak in church if her head was covered. But when it came to discerning the prophecy, and came to applying the prophecy, and came to judging the prophecy, and actually doing the hands-on authority of the prophecy that was delivered, she didn't have a role. That's the point he's making in 1 Corinthians 14. I want her now to remain quiet. And here's the reason. Let's say Mike's a Christian, and you and Mike go to church, and you're in the first century. Mike has a prophecy. He starts speaking the prophecy. And at the end, you know, here's the men, you know, they're going to discern the prophecy to see, you know, not only is it from God, what does it mean, and how does it fit, and you know, what is God trying to tell us and everything. And here comes you, and you're going to weigh in on that and say, ah, no, I don't think it's right. I think it's wrong. And all of a sudden, you're contradicting your husband in public. And so Paul says, I don't want women involved in that activity when it comes to discerning the validity of those prophecies. Underneath it's going to be husbands. That's why he says, let them ask their husbands at home. Well, why would he say that? I mean, I was almost assuming that they're all married, because it's the marriage part of the public stuff that was causing some problems in Corinth. All of a sudden you have people walking away going, man, did you hear Joanne give it to Mike? I mean, she didn't, you know, come out and just blowing out of water, but she was just saying that prophecy, you know, from the birds. And she was saying this and this. See, if everybody could chime in on the weight of the prophecy, then you'd have people crossing the boundaries of their subordination roles. And that's not a good look. The optics are not good with that. For Paul, wow. Paul says, no, I don't want that to happen. I don't want slaves coming up and all of a sudden putting their masters in their place with their prophecies. He doesn't say that anywhere, but he says it with the women, with their husbands and prophecy. But it would probably apply across those kind of, in those groups as well. Why? Because it's not a good look. He wants those people remaining subordinate and submissive in their outward appearance, their window dressing. I want them looking subordinate. I want those children. If dad gives a prophecy and you're a child, but you're not a child, let's say you're a teenager, let's say you're 20 years old and daddy's, you know, 45, gives a prophecy, and you're looking at it going, man, I didn't know that. But you know, you really need to be quiet publicly. Paul didn't say that anywhere about kids, but if we're in the first century, he probably gave that practical advice because it would fit what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, having said all that about the first century, how does that apply to the 21st century? We're not getting prophecies anymore. So some people think, we don't have to apply that Bible passage anymore. Wait, stop. The Bible says all scripture is profitable. All scripture. That means 1 Corinthians 14 and women remain quiet is profitable for the 21st century. How is it profitable? How does Grace Bible Fellowship profit from that? Well, let's see. Let's see if we can draw some parallels from that. Women probably should not be weighing in on the discerning of, quote, prophecy, which is now the word of God that's written, and adding their 2 cents to us trying to discern what Paul was trying to say. That's Tom and Sharon's argument, and it's a good one. Because if you think about it, if they couldn't do it in the first century when a man spoke it, how can they still do that in the 21st century after a man wrote it? And it just happens to be written down. Now we're discussing what was written down. What's changed between the first century and the 21st century? It was spoken in Corinth. It's written down for us in Baton Rouge. But I'm still discussing it. So their take is that I don't think women should be publicly weighing in on the discernment of what a passage says, or, you know, something along those lines when we're discussing these things publicly. Men can, because that's their role to do that, where women should. But we haven't really had that kind of teaching yet with Providence. And so they're not used to that. Now, are they, quote, deceived? No. Are they ignorant? Probably. But until we get there, you know, now, will they agree with it? They might, because think about it. If you're Philip's mom and you hear that and you realize, wait a minute, are you telling me on Wednesday night I'm going to have to sit here and shut up and just listen to what's going on? I'm not used to that, I know. But if the Bible says you've been doing something wrong all these years and you have a nature that doesn't practice sin but loves to practice righteousness, you have that anointing, John says, and you're going to say, okay, yeah, well, you know, I go with that. I'm good with that. So is a woman sharing in the assembly the same thing as her trying to weigh in on the word of God? See, to me, they're not the same. So a woman can speak in church. In fact, we know she can in 1 Corinthians 11. She prophesies. She's speaking in church. Wow, is she ever? She's prophesying. That's heavy-duty speaking. She's not just saying, I have an announcement to make. The desserts are going to be on the back table. That's not what speaking in church Paul's talking about here. She can speak in church and prophesy. But when it comes to doing manly things like making decisions and weighing in on something being truthful or not truthful or whatever. In other words, making the calls that this is the truth and this is the way the church is going to go. He doesn't want women in that leadership kind of position that will influence the church. When she gets into that role, she's outside of her boundaries.
God,
that makes sense?
Yes, indeed.
And yes. Look, we haven't really taught on it like this yet. I'm telling you this because I know that this is probably some of the conflict between the Wednesday night stuff them and with us, maybe, I don't know. But I just know that we were going to have to broach the subject anyway eventually because it's like, okay, guys, I got some folks over here who think, you know, Philip, you know, your mom, you need to be quiet when we're discussing what the Bible is meaning here, you know. But at the same time, we're not saying you can't talk at all. I mean, for a request, praying in public, sure. We want you being able to speak. We're not saying, you know, if there's a fire in the back, you can't yell fire. That doesn't make any sense. It's just when it comes to this realm of guiding the church in the truth of what a text means, that's a manly function, and you can't tread into that.
Gotcha. That's good. That's good stuff. I hope we don't break away from Providence. I really enjoy Wednesday nights. And I hope that if we end up moving to Jack's house, I hope that that Providence fills the void and says, we want y'all back.
And I got to tell you, Joanne, when I was talking to John about this, I was trying to get some wisdom from a couple of different people. I said, John, one of the reasons why I kind of like alternating between going to Providence on one Wednesday night, next Wednesday night going to Jack's house, and then next Wednesday night going to Providence is because there's a certain GDF clientele that will go to Providence. I'm thinking of Joanne. I'm thinking of Tim and Eileen, that they will show up at Providence if we meet at Providence. But if I go to Jack's, I know it's going to be too much of a drive for Joanne to go in all the way to Jack's. And I know it's going to be Tim and Eileen aren't going to go to Jack's. I'm going to lose some clientele of GDF if we go to Jack's. So instead of me just saying, okay, all Jack's, and I just lose you guys on the West Coast, which I don't want to do, I said, we can kind of seesaw it back and forth so that, you know, at least every other Wednesday night, they have something they can go to and they can feel, okay, I'm still participating here. It's not the fellowship and the discussion. It's not the, you know, doing what we're doing now and discussing the word and everything. It might just be prayer, but at least it kind of gives us something to be able to do. that don't lose them in the process. And yeah. John thought the same thing. He goes, yeah, we don't want to. I want people coming. And if we have to kind of still, you know, meet with them every other Wednesday so that we can keep, you know, because yeah. even John and Elizabeth, they'll come to Providence more on a Wednesday night. I guess with the kids, they feel better about it. Then right. maybe going all the way to Jack's, which is a little bit more into town, is a little smaller, and maybe people feel a little bit more COVID, you know, threatened or whatever. I get it. And so we're just trying to work out a scenario so that everybody can profit from it. And there's not just going to be a few if we move back to Jack's or if we stay at Providence or whatever. And if we have to, we'll just Zoom on another night as well and just say, okay, guys, let's kind of talk about some things in the Bible that we can talk about that we don't feel threatened about. And look, especially if we Zoom, think about it. That's not high church. That's not even low church. That's no church, right? We're just Zooming. So women can speak. Because, see, yeah, for me, I like it when the women speak. I don't feel like they're trying to weigh in and try to guide and they're trying to steer the church and they're trying to say, well, this is what the Bible says. They're not being authoritative. And so they're just being inquisitive. That's like anybody. So when someone's like that, I don't feel threatened or anything along those lines. When you're asking questions or we get together, it's like, I don't ever feel, I'm happy as a, you know, as a lark because I'm thinking, man, this is how you learn when you ask questions and they're asking yeah. questions. Man, let's dig in here, this thing. This is good stuff. Yeah. But all of a sudden, somebody out there, maybe like Sharon, who's got a sensitive conscience, who says, well, I don't know, women, maybe they just need to not ask questions. She says, that's maybe ask their own husband. Says, I said, what's Sharon supposed to do? Ask Mike? I said, I should not question. I mean, what's Claire supposed to do? She don't even have a husband. I said, they have to ask either me or they have to have a forum that they can discuss things. And they're not trying to be usurping authority or trying to get in here and trying to tell people, you know, how to wear the pants in the church. They're not doing any of that. I said, trust me, if they were doing that, I would be able to see it and say, no, you don't need to back off, you know, coming in here, you know, with the guns blazing and all that. I mean, Merle was more like that. You remember Merle? With David and Merle Reese.
Yes.
When she did that a couple of times on Wednesday night. And buddy, I don't think you were there, but it was hit the fan.
I was there.
You were there and you saw it.
I don't think I was there for this. I know there were several meetings, but I know one time I saw you rear up and say, John, you have got to control her. I forget exactly your words,
David.
Sorry. You told David.
That's right. That's exactly right. See, and I will do that. I mean, that's the nuclear option where I got to come in there and publicly shut somebody down. I mean, you really rarely want to do that because everybody sees, okay, we see the silliness of what's going on here. This woman's acting like a fool. You know, you don't want to say it in public and shame them even more. But at that point, when it happened, it was like, look, I mean, this is killing the meeting. This, everybody wants to go home. This isn't edifying. And if you think you're doing something that's of God, it's not. This isn't the forum for it. And of course, you can see the result. She apologized or she just wanted to go home or she was crying and all of this. And it's like, look, we accept the repentance. I mean, we forgive you. But I had to put some real strictures on. In fact, after the second time, I said, you're not coming back. I said, I'm sorry, you can't come back on Wednesday nights. You're too much, you cause too much anxiety. People see you come in and they don't know if you're going to blow up like a hand grenade. I said, I can't have people coming in here and looking at, you know, waiting to hear from, you know, God's word and then wonder if you're going to blow up. I said, I can't have that. I can't. And I said, I mean, look, this isn't punishment for you. Like, go stand in the corner for 10 minutes and then you can get out. We're not trying to punish you. What we're trying to do is we're trying to get to a spot where we feel comfortable with you coming back that you're not going to do this anymore. And I don't think she ever came back. I mean, now David did. He said, David, you got no problem with you. I mean, but look, David, that's your wife. And that's why I addressed David, not her. And I said, David, you know, and it all goes back that she really has a problem with her husband. And so I knew that. But at the same time, I wanted her to see, look, he's your authority. He's your head, and you need to realize that if you disagree with what's going on here, then why are you coming? I mean, if you've already made up your mind, I'm not going to agree with what they say. Like, you know, I think predestination. I mean, she wasn't big on predestination. It's like, okay, well, why come? I mean, you're going to come just to get all, you know, as they say, you're going to get your panty in a wad, and then you're going to go home, and you're going to be all upset. Why come here and get all discombobulated like that and go home? We don't want that happening for you. Just don't come. No, they can come. I said, you're not being shut out. I'm just saying, I'm just trying to help you here. Look, if I want to do a Bible study and all they did was speak in tongues, and it just kind of got me upset because I knew they were doing something wrong all the time. After a while, I have to ask myself, why am I coming here? I come here, and I come here for the worst. Like Paul said, you gather together for the worst, not the better. And so you come here, and it's not edifying you. It's not encouraging you. I wish it was. But, if you know, so undoubtedly there was something that we were doing that she really liked. That's why she came. And so, you know, when that took place, you know, it was, I think, a whole lot easier for her to it was kind of hard at first, but then I think she began to realize that, okay, I need to back off, and I need to just kind of, you know, do my own thing.
Yeah.
And God has a sense of humor, because then her daughter, Abby, got saved, and like all of a sudden started really believing like us, and it was like, I think it was more than she could handle, so. Hey, Jay, I didn't know you were on there. I had the Bible screen up on the share screen. Glad you could make it with us.
Listening. Amen.
Well, jump in, man, anytime. We're talking about practicing sin and practicing righteousness and everything, but I don't know how much you've been listening. I was just, you know, I was going to share with anybody how some things might be changing on Wednesday nights for us, and we might be going back to Jack's for a little bit, might be going to Providence for a little bit, might be just taking Wednesday night and moving it to, I don't know, different night, maybe a Sunday night, Friday night, Saturday morning, I don't care, and still have our discussion time. I think everybody likes that. But that's why I'm bringing it out to you guys and try to get a meeting of the minds and say, hey, what do you guys think? One good thing about Zoom is that Zoom takes away the problem of high church. Were you here, Jay, when I was talking about that with Joanne? Okay. But it takes away that problem of, okay, women, you're on Zoom now and you can't speak, because you don't get the feel of a high church. And so everybody can participate on a Zoom meeting, where if everybody's in person in a church building and the pastor standing behind the pulpit, it gives a little bit more of the optics of, okay, we all need to be quiet and let the pastor do his thing kind of stuff. That's right. It's kind of strange, but optics are big. That's why many times on Wednesday nights, especially Wednesday nights, I don't stand up. I sit down. There's an optic there. I'm like you. You're sitting. I'm sitting. We're equals here. We're equals in discussion, equals in carrying a conversation. I want you to see that I'm not standing towering over you so that you need to kind of like shut up and listen kind of thing. And listen to me. No, I'm sitting down. You're sitting down. We should be able to talk about the Bible. And so, I hate to say it, but the optics are not the heart of everything, but they are important, and they were important for Paul that, you know, people remain quiet and certain people can speak. Yet at the same time, everybody can speak if it's a different kind of setting. So settings make a difference. Zoom is a whole lot more informal than attending. Like last Sunday, I think Joanne would have seen. I don't know if you could see us, Jay, that's right. You didn't get on Facebook because they didn't do the link.
And I was at the, I was in Mississippi.
Oh, that's right. Okay. Well, it was like high church, higher than our church on Sunday. I mean, they had everything in a program, like a bulletin, and they had certain songs they were going to sing, and they did offering and offertory. And I mean, it was like going to First Baptist Church downtown. I mean, Phil Kane preached in a suit. I mean, things that we don't do on Sunday as such, it's not part of our liturgy. Doesn't mean it's right or wrong. It just means it's just different. But you could tell, okay, they can be formal when they want to be formal. And at the same time, when you're informal, hey, okay, let's be informal. Zoom's about as informal as you can get. And so if we move Wednesday night to some form of Zoom, it will give it more informality. So there's more discussion, more women participation. And I say participation, I mean, kind of like you and Joanne asking the question or whatever. It's still not going to be good for women to get in there and try and dominate or try to, you know, do this, that, or whatever. Because when you do this, something like, even if men try to do that, it's a disgrace. It's just a double disgrace for a woman. Just like it would be a double disgrace for a child if his parent was up there, or for a slave with his master, if his master was up there. It's just a double disgrace, because they fall out doubly, because here's a woman and she's also a slave, and she's also a job. It's like, okay, now you got all kind of strikes against you, you know, and it becomes even more, you know, onerous that you're, you know, speaking out in public like that. So, but that could be one of the first topics we start discussing is, hey guys, how do we draw some lines here, some boundaries, so that we keep within the word of God what God's word is saying, and we honor it, and we do what God's word is saying, and at the same time try to make it fit the cultural clothes we're supposed to wear, like 1 Corinthians 14, women are remain silent and ask their husbands at home. Well, how far does that fit? Obviously, they prophesy. Yet at the same time, my point is they don't get in there in the meat and potatoes and judge and discern and make the authoritative church calls to say this is what the scripture is saying, and we're going to adopt it as our own, and we're going to make it our confession, or we're going to go this way. Or that's why many times in business meetings, it's men, not women, because it's more that making those decisions that's going to guide the church. Got it. Makes sense, you know. But at the same time, it doesn't say a business meeting in the scriptures. It's just one of those things you see that when it comes to making those authoritative calls, that's going to be a manly function. I mean, it just is. I see it in the text. But to say women can't be a part of that, it doesn't say that. It's a specific part they can't be a part of, and that's the vocal part. They'll remain quiet, and they'll be submissive of all authority, as it says in 1 Timothy 2. And then to receive these things. If you've got some questions, yeah, ask your husbands at home. That'd be the better place to ask them. So anyway. So y'all think about Wednesday nights on how you want maybe this thing to look or flesh out. I'm just trying to, I don't have all the wisdom in the world, and I'd rather talk to my brothers and sisters I know and love to death that I'm with, you know, in this sack race together called the Christian life, and say, hey guys, what do you think would be, you know, not only honoring the scriptures, but would be edifying to us and also advantageous to us? I mean, Jay didn't get out, so I want to do something with Zoom. I think of Jay, I think of you, Joanne, others that have an access to Zoom that can't make it. I'm going to really be making sure we do Zoom. That's why I was upset Sunday when I found out that y'all couldn't get on there through Facebook or something. It's like, look, I actually made the point. I brought my laptop. I was going to set it up. They had no place for me to set it up because they rearranged everything for church on Sunday. And it was like, well, I don't know how to do this unless I just film it from my phone on the front row here. You know, I didn't know how to, you know, I was kind of feeling for Jay. I was feeling for Joanne. I was feeling for others who were anticipating, you know, getting together with us on Sunday, and then really at the last minute was kind of taken away from us. But
yeah. Anyway.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, go ahead.
There's a couple of observations. I'm trying not to be negative, but one of the things that I observed is that the Wednesday night thing with Philip, it's almost competition between you and him, and he's not doing as well. He's kind of losing because you're a far better teacher. I'm not trying to pump you up, but it's just observation. That could be part of the issue. The second thing is, I don't know if you realize, but you probably have as many or more people on Zoom than you have in that little church over there on a Wednesday night. And that is something to consider, that the emphasis ought to be on those people that can't or don't attend on Wednesday night. And as far as Jack's house, I think that's fine, too, but it also points out we really do need a church building. We need to get out of where we are now and find us a place where we can set up.
Yeah.
Hey, fellas.
Just some thoughts.
Yeah.
Hey, fellas, I've got to stop and go cook, start lunch for Mike. I've got to stop and start cooking, so I'm going to let y'all go. And thank you so much for taking time with me.
You got it, Joanne. Good to see you.
Bye-bye, fellas.
See ya. But, you know, Jay, I know talking to Philip, I think, would see what you're saying. In fact, he's the one that invited us to come over on Wednesday nights. I mean, because they were having some needs that he thought that, you know, we could meet. I think he would also agree that I'm kind of like more the senior pastor between the two of us. And I understand that. I'm older than him. I've been in the game, you know, longer. Kind of know a little bit more. He even said that, you know. Okay, no problem, you know. The Wednesday night thing, I started taking over on Wednesday nights on the teaching part because I was under the assumption, I still am, that he needed help there because he works every day of the week, and he works like 10 hours a day, and it's driving all over South Louisiana. I mean, it's pretty demanding work that he does. And so I was working off the assumption saying, okay, look, I got a little bit more freer time. I can definitely prepare. I can definitely take that off his hands. I can kind of help minister his people. They can get fed. I can feed my folks. We can do the folks on Zoom who can't make it. And it kind of helps Philip out. You know, I was looking at it to help him out. And so, and Philip has never said anything like, hey, Mark, you know, you're overstepping your bounds, or, you know, you got to give me equal time. He's not doing that. In fact, he's kind of liking the way it is, you know, with me. But their old method that they want to go back to is on Wednesdays they get together for prayer. They pray for about 30 minutes, maybe 45. And then they break. And they're breaking around 7:30 and 7:45. He says, Mark, if I do come with something, I usually go to Tim Chalice's website and I'll launch an article and I'll read it. And it's about 5-10 minutes long. And then we pray. So I don't have to come and prepare anything. And make it, you know, like a message or something like that, because I really don't have the time and really don't have the energy because of what I'm doing. Now, I totally get that. I mean, look at what you're doing all day Wednesday. I mean, you're working, you know, your butt off doing this and that. And then you got to come home and prepare something for church. It's like, man, that's a lot, you know, so I get it. So here I was, and I think he liked the idea. I was coming in. I was kind of filling in the blanks there. But when his folks kind of came back and talked to him about wanting to go back to the old way or style, of just prayer for 30 minutes or whatever. I can maybe chalk it up to, hey, people don't like change and they want things to stay the same. But I also have to, in the back of my mind, think about, well, whatever we're doing on Wednesday nights, undoubtedly, it's not ministering to their group as much as it's ministering to our group, because I guess we're kind of used to it. And so they would rather just kind of go back to it because it's maybe easier. Maybe, you know, I know Philip's mom and Tom sometimes have a little brush with each other on certain things, and maybe they kind of want to do away with that. I don't know. I haven't really polled them on that. And Philip really didn't bring this up. They kind of brought it to Philip, and Philip was just kind of bounced off me saying, well, Mark, you know, I don't know what to say. They love us to death. They love everybody. They want to meet with us still. It's just that they kind of want to go back to that other format. So when someone wants to do that and take the teaching part out of the way or not have that either, I got to think, okay, undoubtedly this isn't edifying or it's not ministering, because if it was, trust me, they stay to midnight. If you're getting fed spiritually, you don't go home and look at your watch and say, well, I got to go to work tomorrow, as if work's the most important thing. I mean, you'll miss work if you have to, if you're getting fed spiritually, because you realize, I mean, this don't come around every, you know, blue moon only. And so I got to take advantage of it, you know. And so I get that. That's just how it is. And so I'm not trying to, you know, criticize them. It's just kind of where they're at. It's like, okay. So now having to navigate that, Philip, one of the things Philip is really passionate on, this is where he really was doubling down on. He says, Mark, I got to tell you something. One thing that really bothers me the most with y'all is not y'all at all. It's that I can't believe these people that we've contacted cannot get y'all a church building. It's upsetting to me. He says, and I'm going to double down on this. I'm going to talk to Tommy. He's some people he knows in the Southern Baptist realm of getting us a church building. He says, this is just ridiculous. He says, you know, Coney, they should have gone back with us. I said, Coney has a sanctuary. I don't even know if they're using it. It'd be perfect. Right there at the corner of Flannery and Greenville Springs. It's almost where we used to meet at Manna. It was just a little farther down from Manna. You know, and it's like, I don't understand. I mean, I just don't get it. And so he says, I'm going to do this. It just upsets me, you know. So, I mean, I see the guy really loves us, and he really wants to do what's best for us. And if we have a big enough building like that, they would meet with us. They'd come over there. That's why we were trying to go to Foster Road and try to go to Comey, some of these bigger areas where it's easier, you know, for us to meet. But now I think what's kind of cropped up a little bit is we're probably going to have a meeting of the minds on the formats, because of what took place this past Wednesday with Philip talking to me. Yet, do we ask the questions of, you know, is it the teaching? You're not liking the teaching? Is it, you know, you're just used to a certain way and I don't want to change my ways? I mean, I get it. Nobody really likes change. And especially as you get older, you don't want to change. It's just uncomfortable. But there's one thing to not like change and it's optional. There's another thing to not like change, and if it's necessary to change, if you don't change, you're not growing. Or if you don't change, it's because you're obstructing what God wants to show you. That's a different kind of not liking change. And you have to be able to discern the good kind of wanting to stay the same and the bad kind of wanting to stay the same. And I don't know which it is, you know, with Philip's group, you know, but that's kind of where we're at right now, so.
Well, I don't know. I'm looking from a distance through a screen.
But right, right.
They are a whole lot less mature than we are. They it's like a Southern Baptist group.
And oh, they are. Oh, they're Baptists.
They're in all the formality. And
you're right.
Just listen to some of the things he's got to say. It's so milky. It really is. And that's what they want to hear. That's where they are. And he's got a compatibility problem right there. And after he speaks, after you say something, I mean, it's really basic. I mean, he's a great guy and all that. I don't have anything against him, but I can see the compatibility problem.
Yeah, and I noticed that too. That many times when Philip will share something, it's maybe doubling down on what I said, or he'll share something that it's like sharing the sovereignty of God to Calvinists. It's like, you know, you're preaching to the choir here. Nobody's going to have a problem with the sovereignty of God here. Or, you know, since I'm sticking with the text and trying to understand the text, not every text talks about the sovereignty of God. You know, some texts talk about the role of women in church, or some texts talk about how bad the devil is. I mean, you got to stay with what the text is trying to say, and then you try to understand it, and then you jump from that to make an application, you know. But I get it. You know, we cut our teeth. Y'all cut y'all's teeth on me, and, you know, I'm used to y'all's kind of questions and pushback, and it's made for a good, you know, track team for us to run the race, you know, together. And you got together with another track club, and you realize, oh, I didn't know y'all didn't work out with weights. Yeah, we run with weights, man. We run, and we run with weights, and we're really exercising here. Okay, well, we might have to slow down for a little bit. Maybe we're kind of going a little too fast, or maybe, you know, what we're doing in our format is upsetting the apple cart a little bit. I mean, and you're right, that's going to be true with any group you get together with. They're going to have their ways, kind of like a marriage. You know, your wife has a certain amount of ways she was brought up, and she brings it into the marriage. You know, no, I don't put my socks in the drawer. I put them over here. Well, okay, you have to have a meeting of the minds and figure out, okay, I've got to live with her. You know, how are we going to solve the socks problem? It's not a right and wrong. It's just a matter of living together, trying to make it work. Other things, you sometimes have to take charge, being the man, saying, no, this is going to hurt our family if we get this way. We've got to get this way, you know. Like in the kitchen, I mean, that's not really my domain. I'll let Becky make all the calls in the kitchen. I wouldn't know one thing or another. But if it starts affecting the entire house or the entire, you know, value of the property, I'm going to say, no, we can't continue this anymore. I don't care how much it might, you know, flavor the cooking. We can't have it. It's going to, you know, burn down the house. So it's going to, you know, and then I jump in because I'm kind of, you know, commander of the entire ship here, and I got to look at it in the view of the whole. But that is what it is. And just, you know, I know they love us, and they love getting together with us. They want to continue to get together with us. They don't even want to change all of that. It's just that I know in that format part, and I'm like you, Jay, you know, I roll that up to, you know, if you got a format issue, because, you know, we've done something different on Wednesday nights, is it, I have to think in terms of, it's either not edifying, maybe they don't get it, maybe it's over their heads too much, maybe it's too deep, maybe it's too long. When I say too long, of course, they used to get out at 7:30, court 8. If you remember going to Jack's, I would start prayer at 8:30. You know, sometimes get out court 9, and then we cut out. But I'm thinking, these people got to go to work at Grace Off of Belgium. I mean, they'll stay to 8:30, court till 9, you know. I mean, rarely did we go over 9, but that usually was a hot topic, and people just kind of trickled out of the room as they needed to trickle out. But, I mean, we stayed as long as people wanted to keep going. I mean, it was like, hey, they're eating at the trough of God's word. I mean, I don't want to pull back and say, okay, sorry, no more food. We got to go think of carnal things like work and sleep, and, you know, I got to pamper the body now. It's like, wait, stop. Their souls are getting thin right now. I'm not going to stop the spigot because somehow something fleshly has to be met because of some, you know, criteria. Yeah, I'll keep going. That's the way I look at it. I mean, the spiritual is more important than the fleshly, you know. Yeah. But for them, it's more of a bigger deal to end at 7:30. So in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, you're choosing the fleshly over the spiritual, number one, if you make that an excuse. Or number two, maybe it is the spiritual. Maybe you don't like what's being fed you on Wednesday night. I mean, I went through a confession on the gospel for some weeks. That was pretty clear cut. We had an overhead. I mean, you could practically read it. We had footnotes. I mean, I was just going through something as basic as the gospel. It wasn't something that, you know, was peripheral. And someone said, oh, I'm just bored. I'm not really into eschatology right now. You know, I kind of, you know, need something that feeds my soul. If I'm going through the gospel and the gospel doesn't feed your soul, well, I got nothing else for you. You might as well drop out now. Yeah, so.
Yeah, I think it's an element of maturity. They seem to be nice people and all that, but
they are.
I find it strange too, as I'm more interested in the scripture itself. It's
Yeah, me too. I mean, you know us. Me and you just get together and, you know, ping pong that back and forth. We love it. I mean, that's how I grow. I mean, I've grown leaps and bounds just by talking with you. And so it's like, even if I don't agree with Jay's first questions I hadn't thought about, or he puts a perspective on some that says, well, I need to look at that. I mean, I can't just dismiss it or something. And so to me, that's a good thing. Where, I hate to say it, when you got people that really aren't that interested,
no.
Yeah, they're gonna drop out. They're gonna be like the guy who, you know, fell asleep in the window in Paul's day. You know, it's like not everybody's gonna be able to. I say, run the greyhounds. I mean, I try to keep people up. I try to make it simple so that then everybody, like the Joannes or somebody who might be a little bit more, not have a lot of theology underneath their belt, kind of show them the way, kind of show them what we're discussing, why it's important, because I don't want to lose your interest. I want you to be interested to see, oh, well, this is important then. Yeah, just talking about, you know, who Jesus is. Or, well, yes, I'm talking about, you know, whether I'm a Christian or not. Well, yes, well, we need to listen because it's important. See, but then, you know, I try to show them those things on why they need to, you know, give them a reason to listen. But
you've been doing a great job, Mark. A really good job.
I appreciate it. Just sometimes I feel like, you know, and then sometimes I get real basic. I said, you know, I'm going to have to go back and talk to those who are, you know, they're not up there. This isn't seminary class every Sunday for people. You know, not everybody's seminarian. And so I got to make it kind of simple for them so that they can understand this is what we're talking about and this is what we're dealing with. And so, and Paul would do the same thing. I mean, he can get in there and, I mean, discuss some heavy-duty stuff, but then he can make it really, really practical when he got into the application session.
Yeah, he got into long stories about him and his experiences, and that's typical of the Southern Baptist churches. They talk about mundane things instead of the scripture. But I don't know. That's what everybody's at our church for, is to learn more from the scripture, not learn more about somebody's life experiences.
Exactly. I mean, it's good to have that kind of testimonial kind of flavor, but you can't grow a Christian life on just hearing testimonies. You got to get into the Bible. I got to be able to, you know, memorize the scripture. I got to be able to get in there and say, guys, this is what God's word says. You got to triage God's word. That's huge. I got to be able to prioritize the word. It's all inspired, but it's not all equally the same weight of inspiration. I mean, it's all God breathed, but there's some parts of it that God expects you to put this is huge here. This is a big rock in the jar you better put in there, and you better not get it wrong. And so, you know, trying to show that and emphasize that and try to hope people catch that. I got to be honest with you, Jay. A lot of people just don't even have the discernment to do that. And it's like, you know, to them, it's just another sermon or Bible study. And it's like, if you don't get it, that this is like the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I mean, and yet you're treating it like it's one of those, you know, oh, it's one of those verses, you know, Jesus wept or whatever. It's like, no, it's not. This is your soul hangs on this. This is it. Or we get something that's a smaller, you know, verse, and they want to, you know, stay on it and look at the Greek and wonder how it fits into eschatology. It's like, this is not that big of a deal, guys. This is what he's just basically saying as an ancillary, secondary point, and he's just making it here. But, you know, it's just like people majoring on minors and minoring on majors. After a while, I'm expecting people to grow and start majoring on majors. And if you're not doing that, I start questioning, not whether you're a Christian or not, but it's like, you know, Lord, I can't make people grow. I can't make people see the light. I can't. I can just pray and labor. It's just maybe one day God shows up. So,
well, anyway. I don't know. Maybe the Lord's speaking to us about where to go next. Because
yeah, you're right. You're right.
Like it's working out there. But keep in mind the people on Zoom. We get a pretty good group on Zoom. And they're not able to get on when things go wrong. You know, they don't meet or something like that. So
yeah.
I'd rather have it right out of your house and your T-shirt.
Yeah.
A suit. Don't worry about wearing a suit. T-shirt's good.
And, you know, on my computer, Jay, I mean, I'll see maybe 5 people on Zoom, but I can't read the small writing on the side that says 35 participants. Oh, you mean there's 30 other people? Honestly, it's 5. And I'm thinking, okay, I got 5 people on Zoom because their names are the first 5 names. And I didn't know I had 30 other people. So I'm glad you reminded me of this so I can kind of take the heart saying, I got as many people on Zoom that I do out here in flesh and blood. That's why I don't want to forget people on Zoom. They'll have prayer requests. I'll say, anybody on Zoom have a question? You know, if you want to jump in, I know y'all are like in the choir loft, but it's like you're with us, but you're not down here at the bottom
floor, you're on the choir loft, but it's like, I want y'all to participate. If you want to jump in and say something, man, definitely you want that to happen, you know, but we'll just see what happens on Wednesday nights now. So,
well, we got a unique church and I love it. And I think all the rest of the people do likewise. So,
you know something, I love it too, Jay. I mean, it's home, it's my family, and I can honestly say, you know, in some ways, I'm kind of glad I wasn't raised Baptist. Now, I was raised Catholic, which doesn't do anything for our church, but I'm glad I wasn't raised Baptist because I probably would bring a lot of Baptist influence into it. I'm glad I don't. I like the way we function. I like that everybody is my friend first before they're my parishioners. I don't look at them that way. These are my friends. These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if I got to mull over something or think about it, I'm going to bring them in and say, what do y'all think about this? I don't know about this. What do y'all think? Because I kind of know other friends. Why would I want other friends? I got y'all, you know? So to me, it's like, yeah, I'm going to bring them in. I like family to me, so.
Man, I sure miss getting together with everybody, too. We really hoping this thing slows down a little bit so we can start meeting with y'all. We're getting braver now, but.
I know. I don't know. Look, I just had a friend, a childhood friend. I went to his funeral yesterday, and he had COVID, caught it right after Christmas, and then 2 weeks later died. I mean, so it makes you, it sobers you up. You realize, you know, I can catch this. I mean, I can die from this. I mean, it's not something to play with. I get it. People who have higher comorbidities or they have higher, you know, weaknesses levels, they need to stay away. I mean, honestly, like with my wife, I mean, I tell Becky, and Becky says, I think I want to come. Okay. I think I want to stay home. Okay. I said, I'll never pressure you to go. I'll never pressure you to stay. I said, that's not mine to do. I said, you've had some issues. And if I feel like, especially last Sunday, we've had a whole lot of new people at the Lord's Supper because there's going to be half your church that doesn't really come on Wednesdays that we don't really see. I said, you're going to get some people here. You're going to be around that you haven't been around before. And I'm going to be a little skittish about that. You need to stay away. You need to wear a mask. You need to stump, you know. And so, you know, I don't usually wear a mask. I'm around people I'm used to being around. On the other hand, if I'm around people who are, like at that funeral yesterday, I wore a mask and social distance and everything else because I just didn't want, you know, I don't know where these people have been. I get that, especially as you're older, if you got diabetes or high blood pressure or, you know, you're obese. I mean, these are things that take people out. And it's like, I would feel horrible if somebody in our church died and we could have done something that could have prevented it and they got it from us. It's like, okay, guys, I don't want that over hanging over our conscience. I don't want to go, you know, get in a fetal position in a corner and not open up the church and not function. I don't want to do that. But, you know, we got to pray, got to ask the Lord to protect us, but we got to be smart, you know. And if somebody comes to our church, like Mike and Becca, you know, here's Mike, he's just getting over it and all of that. But, you know, if someone's vulnerable, I mean, I think when we had the Lord's Supper renewed, we all had it outside. I like that idea. I like it where it's a whole lot less contagious if you take it outside. And now that they say it's more contagious now with strains and all this, it's like, well, we might do that again. Now, if we have it, you know, social distance, and we're going to have it outside, and, you know, we'll have it where people don't have to touch elements. And just make it, you know, hey, look, we just want to make sure that if someone catches it, we got no regrets. It's not like, you know, we didn't do our due diligence to keep people safe. I just want to make sure we do that and yet still function and, you know, be able to know that, you know, Lord, we did everything we could to protect our brother or sister from catching it, and they caught it anyway. Okay, I can live with that. Throw caution to the wind and not do anything and they catch it, I'm going to really feel bad. So,
okay. Yeah, that's what's bad. You sure don't want to have a break at our church. That would be awful.
Yeah, right, exactly. You have a super spreader thing going around and doing all that. So,
are you going to meet every Saturday like this? I thought it was a one-time event.
Well, I was going to try. In fact, the last couple of Saturdays, I've kind of gotten on just to see if anybody else jumped on. I wasn't going to tell them about it because I didn't want to make them feel like they had to come on, you know, but we can. I mean, I just said, hey, look, I can on Saturday mornings at 9. And so this morning, this was the first Saturday I didn't get on. I just said, well, I haven't had anybody show up the last two Saturdays. So I guess unless I announce it, you know, people aren't going to really show up. It's just not right or wrong. It's just a matter of, you know, I'll make it public and they'll do something. And I had Joanne text me saying, are we getting together at 9? I'm on and no one's on. It's like, oh. So I jumped on. That's why I texted you. I said, hey, you might want to jump in on this. I know she wants to talk about practicing righteousness. And it sounds like something me and you discussed before. And that's why I texted you. And you know.
That was good stuff. It was, really.
And okay, I don't know when you got on, because I had the I couldn't see who was on, because I had the big Bible program up, but that's what I was seeing on the shared screen. So when I got out of the shared screen, I saw you on. I was like, oh, well, Jay's been on. I don't know how long he's been on.
Just been listening. But you ought to advertise it on GBF chat, though. When you
I need to do that. I need to do that. You know, maybe talk about it on that. Folks of Providence could join in if they wanted to. Anybody could join in, and we could pick up a topic. And you know, once it's informal like this, I mean, we can discuss. Like Joanne, I mean, Joanne shared some good things and had some good questions. And here's the first John 3. And look, if we were going to continue on Wednesday nights, I was going to start doing expositing from Romans 6, 7, and 8.
Oh,
and just
going,
go through it a little bit at a time. Just take it one little bite at a time. Let's talk about this little paragraph. Why does he say it? How does it fit into the whole narrative? You know, why is he, you know, what's he bringing this up for? And, you know, kind of feel, fall out here on this whole idea of how we conquer sin. Because as you heard me tell, I guess you heard me tell Joanne, that one of his members of his church had said, well, I remember hearing from Philip, because she was talking to me and Philip. I remember hearing from you, Philip, that we're delivered from the penalty of sin, but we're not delivered from the power of sin. Mm. And I remember thinking, oh, no, we're delivered from the power of sin. I mean, that's Paul's point. That's John's point in 1 John. Now, I get it. It doesn't mean we don't sin. It just means that, yeah, Christ's work. I mean, he's got to go, he has to break the power of sin. And so that's where chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 of Romans really helps out when you go through and you see what Paul's saying. Then you look at it from John's perspective. It's like, you know, John has a different kind of take on it. Listen, what I was sharing, kind of think of a horse and a cart. Horses pull carts. And so Paul's book of Romans is so clear because he talks about how the horse pulls the cart. If you're justified horse, then you're going to be sanctified cart. Where John turns it around. He says, look, let's talk about this cart. I know the horse pulls the cart, but let's talk about the cart. If you're practicing righteousness, that's cart. But guess what? You're justified. There's horse. So he's picking up, you know, the shotgun from a different end. And it's like, oh, so he start with the application stuff first. Yeah, and he's arguing back to the justification stand. Yeah, if you're practicing this stuff here, bro, you're safe. Yeah, if you're loving the brethren, guess what? You're born again. Wait, time out. Paul would say, if you're born again, you'll love the brethren. Yeah. And John can turn around and say, and you know something? If you love the brethren, you're born again. Really? And you're not used to someone speaking from the cart first and arguing to the horse. He doesn't make the cart the horse. He just argues from the application back to the, you know, to the doctrine. And it's like, I'm used to seeing that. Okay, John, that makes sense. And you get both with John and Paul, and which makes for a good teaching. So,
yeah, but that's so much there. My goodness.
I know. It's huge.
While you were talking, I was looking up the word practice, and it's not there. It's to do with
right.
What King James said. And we could spend a couple hours just trying to figure that one out.
But, I know.
But
I know.
It's a great subject. I hope you know on Romans, man. That would be something.
Yeah, I kind of thought about it. You know, I preached through it, you know, years ago. But I said, you know, if we go through it on a Wednesday night or go through it on a Zoom meeting and just kind of, okay, guys, here's the text. You know, I can put it in yellow. People can see it. Kind of like a look at the book like Piper does. And say, okay, see this phrase here? How does this fit over here? You know, and people can actually see it on the screen. To me, I mean, I love doing stuff like that. So I can do that every night. I would never get anything done. But it's like, okay, well, let's just get some matters, figuring out a night where people can meet with us the most. And whether it's a Wednesday night we do that or a different night. And Philip suggested maybe a Sunday night, you know, because I know they have Bible studies on Sunday nights. But it's like maybe we all can Zoom and do like what we do on Wednesday nights here with the teaching. Just put it on a Sunday night and, you know, we're at home, we're in our pajamas, we're sipping our tea, and, you know, we're discussing things. I mean, to me, I have fond memories of growing as a Christian back in the early days of having that type of structure. Now, you talk about a structure I like that. It's homey. You can ask questions. You can let your hair down. You can listen. I mean, it's perfectly set for learning when you're in that kind of environment. And it's like, that's what a teacher wants, is students learning. So, pray about it, bro. We'll see. So, but anyway.
Well, I appreciate you coming on. And if you do it every Saturday, post it so They remind me.
And look, if I forget, throw something out there too, say, hey, man, don't forget Zoom for Saturday morning. Oh, yeah, let's do that. You know, and look, we can even throw topics in advance if you have something. Or look, it doesn't even have to be a topic, a Bible topic. It could be a book. I mean, I've got some books on Kindle I can throw out. Like I did at that time when we did with the, you know, the God regretting thing. I can throw one of those articles up there and say, what do you think about this article, guys? I mean, he says this and this and this about this passage here. And like, there's some things that Piper might say, I might disagree with and say, like there's one in Hebrews 12, I disagree with him on what he says. And throw that up here and say, look what he says about this. What do y'all think about that? And then we can bat that around and look at it and, you know, kind of say, well why do you think he's wrong? Or why do you think he's right? You know, and we kind of learn from that passage. I mean, it doesn't have to be me with the teaching. It could be something we've read, something we can pull up, you know. That's why I'm starting to order more of my books on Kindle, because I can throw it up here on the digital format and we all can discuss it. Someone like Fred in Arizona can learn, you know.
Yeah, that's like a book. It is, yeah. So, yeah, well, I'm looking forward to it. That's my kind of church meeting.
Amen, brother. Me too. I could do this all day. But I get it. We got a life. We got to do some other things. So.
Right.
I know it. Amen, brother. Well, thanks, bro. I'll catch you tomorrow, Lord willing, on Zoom.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
See ya. Bye.